If we were going to give a title to this short lesson, we would call it Signs. Just simply signs. It's not miraculous signs and wonders or gifts of that nature. It's just simply signs, like you would see in somebody's yard or out in front of a business or out in front of a church building. Some of these may have benefited from me having a PowerPoint, but I thought that was a lot to go through when I was just going to be up here between 10 and 40 minutes. So I didn't go through that. When I was growing up, there was this Century 21 office across from the Kmart. I was just asking my mom this week because I wanted to know for sure what it was, what the building was. It didn't really matter. But they had this sign out front that they would always put these like little pearls of wisdom on there. And they were like good enough that people would say, "Did you go by the Century 21 recently and see what they had up on that sign?" And I was telling Angie, I said, it was every day. They changed it every day, but we didn't drive by that thing every day. It was just different every time we drove by it. So it could have been up there for a week for all I know. But when somebody puts a sign out there like that, they're hoping to grab your attention briefly and give you something to think about that you might contemplate later on. There's a tire shop you might be familiar with at an intersection. It has Colossians 3:23 up on their sign, which prompted me to look that up. And I came up with this idea like 3 or 4 years ago driving through Chattanooga, and it has since changed because where I had seen that the sign that I'm not going to cover tonight was a denominational building, and I thought, you know what, I can take that and just contrast everything that they do wrong. And I thought maybe that's not the best way to go about this because we all have things to learn, and we can learn things from everywhere. So we would hope as the church, when somebody drives by that tire shop and it has that verse up there, or you see a sign in front of a church building, wherever it might be, people might look it up. And then when they look that up, they're going to be confronted by the truth of God's word. And then hopefully they end up looking for our sign out front. So I've collected this list. I started out with 10, but for the sake of time, I had to take some out. So I've seen all of these myself, except for one I saw online. And the first one was going down 321 towards the mountains. There's a building on the right, and it said, "God answers an email." And it's kind of a cute little play on words, the technology of the day. Everybody's familiar with what email is, and it's an appeal to people to pray. And I think we've all sent that one email, or maybe 10 or so. You expect an immediate reply. And I don't think this was the intention of this "God answers an email" sign, but I got to thinking about it. Email responses aren't always immediate. And the same with God's answering our prayers is not always immediate. But we need to pray. In 1 John 5:14 and 15, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." It doesn't say what the answer is going to be. It doesn't say when you will get it or if it'll be what you're asking for. But there's also another phrase you sometimes see on T-shirts that says, "Let go and let God." When you bring your petitions to God, you're letting him know, this is what is burdening me, or this is what I need at this time, and he will get back to you. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." And we know that this is not continual, but it's ongoing, which might sound like they're synonymous, but right now I'm not praying, so it's not continuous. It's the idea that you would have a practice of being engaged in prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." That means we pray for everyone. We pray for our enemies. Matthew 5:44 says to pray for those who would persecute you. And this is a verse I have to remind myself of a lot. And I was reminded of this last week when Dave Lawson was up here. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Again, we're leaving it in God's hands. God knows what we need. He knows what we want. But the Bible instructs us to take the time to ask our Heavenly Father for it. Now, this is one that needed a sign on the wall. "No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace." The first no is K-N-O-W. The second is N-O. So if you know Jesus with a K, you can find peace in your life. But if there's no Jesus in your life, you're going to struggle to find any sort of peace. Going back to Philippians 4, we often hear this said in prayers. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. John 14:26, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's a passage in Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, we're all familiar with. He's talking about the lilies of the valley and the animals and how the birds don't have to worry about what they're going to eat and how he will take care of all of those. This passage concludes in verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we can leave things till tomorrow. We need not worry because God is with us. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace in the world. Sorry, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now that's very comforting to know, that Jesus came and he overcame the temptations of this life, and he struggled as we all struggle, and he overcame it, and he overcame the world, even overcame death. This next one is pretty long. Children brought up in a church are seldom brought up in court. You may have seen this on 321. And again, I had to know where this came from, because a lot of times I get 411 and 321 mixed up after, 15 years of being here. So I looked up where this place is, and it's on Court Street. So it kind of makes a little more sense that they're looking at the courthouse from their property. So children brought up in church are seldom brought up in court. And you may have some proverbs that immediately pop into your mind. The idea of this is that if we rear our children with the Lord's church and God's people, that when they're older, they will cling to these things. Proverbs 22:6, you may have thought of. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. We're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses. I think parents have a little more appreciation for verses 1 through 3, and our kids have an appreciation for the fourth verse. 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. I'll stop there, because we would all hope and pray that our children would have a long life. Sometimes when I'm being a little difficult, my kids like to throw verse 4 at me. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I think the second half of that is more important than the first half, kids. We're not to give our kids any reason to want to rebel, and we should keep them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This next sign was on the same sign as the email one at a different time. It says, the best vitamin for a Christian, be one. And this means what it says. In order to have eternal life, we need to be a Christian. John 14:1-6, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going and how we can know the way. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm going to have to skip over some of these for the sake of time. John 14:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit instructs us how we should behave as Christians. This is one that I saw online. Nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross. Love did. And TJ mentioned this Sunday night about Matthew 26 when Jesus was about to be arrested. And he says to Peter, "Do you not think that I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" From the time Jesus came to this earth, he was focused on his Father's business. From the time that he was little all the way up to the time that he left this world, all he was concerned about was fulfilling the prophecy and redeeming mankind. Luke 23, 34 and 35, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ." So even while he was on the cross, he was looking down at these people who would mock him and scoff at him, those who had just beaten him. And he was appealing to the Father in heaven that they would, that he would forgive them. John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." By that verse, we know that God's love for us put Jesus on that cross. And from the previous verses, we know that Jesus' love for us kept him on that cross. This you may have seen on a bumper sticker or t-shirts. 3 nails plus 1 cross equals 4 given. And there's a lot of times when I see things like this, I think it's like boiling it down too much, making it too simple. But God's plan of salvation is simple, and sometimes the simplest things pack the biggest punch. The gospel is simple, following it is often not. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is the reason that Jesus had to go to the cross. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In all gospel accounts, we hear of the week leading up to Jesus' death and the crucifixion, and how the people were so confident in that they had this right that they would scoff him. They would tell Pilate, "Let his blood be on our children." So Luke 23:44-46, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." All of those verses leading up to the Lord's death are the 3 nails and the 1 cross. Romans 6:23 gives the reason in the first part of the verse, and in the second part tells us the gift of God. "For the wages of sin is death." We all know that. We all know that we are responsible for the death of Jesus. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Acts, the second chapter, Peter preached the first gospel sermon, probably to many of the people who had watched our Lord and Savior die on the cross. He even told them that they were responsible for killing Jesus in that day and time. In verse 37, they're pricked to the heart and they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 5:31, Peter says Jesus is at the right hand of God and is Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin, the other side of that equation. Acts 13:38, "Through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sin." Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, "We have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins." If you're here this evening and you have not become a child of God through obedience to his word, through belief, faith, repentance, confession, and being immersed in the watery grave of baptism, we would like to help you with that. If you've seen signs like these around and you have questions about what the Bible teaches with regard to your eternity, we would love to study with you. If you've already done these things and you've strayed or life is just tearing you down and you need to know that you are loved and you need the prayers of this congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing.